So maybe you have some ashes you need to lay out before the Lord right now. You need peace. There's trouble in your world. You need to offer up to Him. Maybe there's just junk in the way that's keeping you and me from seeking Him. Finding Him as we ought, giving Him His rightful place. The Spirit of God prompts your heart right now. You can just acknowledge that, confess it, agree with God that it's standing in the way, and ask Him to take it out. Lord, forgive us for the things that vie for our attention, that draw us away from You. Things that we seek after with the passion and determination that we would be so much better served if it was devoted to You. To knowing You, to living in the power of Your Spirit, to embracing the words of Your Scripture that are truth, that are life. Lord, we don't want to be caught in lies and deceptions and lesser things. When You have given us life and freedom and joy and peace in Jesus. So may we pursue that with the fullness of our heart, even in these moments as we look into Your word, Lord. Let them come alive in us. Encourage us and challenge us. Strengthen us and move us forward. Cause us to see the progress that You have given us, and yet to long for yet more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here in the community church in the midst of a study and a year of engaging joy. And our focus for the past several weeks and ongoing into the summer is found in the book of Philippians. And our topic this morning is that it's all about the gospel. Joy in our life is about understanding the centrality of the gospel. I don't know if any of you have ever been falsely accused, or perhaps even worse, falsely convicted of a crime. These are two gentlemen whose pictures I pulled off the internet this week. I'm not going to tell you their exact stories, but their stories parallel the one that I'm going to give you. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment a fellow by the name of George, who was falsely convicted of a crime. Overzealous detectives who felt they needed to calm the community pressed into a situation where evidence was lacking and evoked a confession. A judge and jury then announced a conviction. But 20 years later, DNA evidence revealed the individual was not guilty of the crime. Interviewed about his experience when he was set free, he acknowledged that life in prison was not easy. In fact, there was an awful lot of fear. There was uncertainty. There was struggle, especially in the early days, with the feelings of injustice and unfairness, and certainly devastation in his family. But he says, "I emerged with a newfound faith, spiritual growth, and many years of government-paid ministry to other inmates. I realized that I had a choice. I could become angry and bitter, or I could find a better way. And with the encouragement of a chaplain and the work of God in my heart, He restored and strengthened my relationship with Him. I accepted that I was in this prison by divine appointment, and I could serve God there. In fact, it has been the most spiritually fruitful part of my life. I've seen guys saved. I've seen marriages restored. I've seen kids experience love and care that they never believed was possible. As strange as it may sound, I'm almost sad to leave. Now, I don't know if you know anyone whose story might parallel that. I try to put myself into that kind of a situation and say, wow, that would be a grace of God for me to think that way. But the fact of the matter is, the text that we're going to look at this morning, this is sort of an autobiography of the Apostle Paul. We need some background to our paragraph. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks. So as we move forward in chapter 1, we look back to see where Paul was. And you'll remember he began announcing his joy in his relationship, in his friendship with these Philippian believers. This church that he had helped start, excuse me, but had probably been away from for a good 10 years now. Yet there were bonds of love and of service and of partnership in the gospel. And in those things, he rejoiced and he believed in those people and he affirmed his affection in Christ for them, that God had bound them together in his cause, which was bigger than any of their individual experiences. Out of that recognition that he was joyfully praying for them, he then began to pray. And our last study, we looked at his exact prayer because he recorded it. He said, I pray for you that your love may abound more and more. Not just love, but love that had godly borders. We called them the rivers of a bank. Knowledge and discernment. And in verse 9, he says, I want to see God enriching your lives with the ability to love like Jesus has loved, but not in such a way that it overflows into the destruction that happens when a river overflows its banks, but that it is kept within the knowledge of God's truth and the discernment of His Spirit. This is practical news for us. How do we live out the love that Jesus calls us to live? It's not something we just give indiscriminately, but it does have a godly parameter to it, which helps us know how to invest it and where to seek response to it. And then he tells us there is a purpose and a result that goes along with this. The purpose is that it would lead us to affirm the things that are excellent, that which God has said is good and valuable to us, we would say yes and amen. And that which is destructive, that will actually destroy life, that will take us away from what God has designed, we can say no to that. And he says, you'll know that this is happening in your lives when three things happen. You become sincere, authentic. The way you are on the outside is the way you are on the inside. You will be blameless. That is, your inner man will be transforming into the true righteousness that Jesus has given you, and then it's going to bear fruit. So others will see that coming out of you. Now, that's a pretty good prayer. In fact, we might say to ourselves, this is worth underlining in our Bible or putting a bookmark in. And when you think about your friends, your family, your church community, and you say, I want to pray for my church family, here is a prayer to pray for each other, grounded in God's truth. However, Paul recognizes that his relationship with the Philippians is such that their care for him may be causing them to think incorrectly about his life experience. So the paragraph we look at this morning, beginning in verse 12, he wants to address this. His concern seems to be that because he is chained, that is to a prison guard, that his life ministry has been restricted. And you think about it in the scope of our opening illustration. We might think, let's just suppose for a minute that this individual, falsely convicted, was serving God outside the walls of the prison. And then through this turn of events, he ends up incarcerated. And our natural thinking would be to say, oh, what a travesty. The influence of his ministry has been lost because he's shut up behind bars, and even more so because it's unfair. And it's insinuated, though not directly stated in the text, that this is what Paul was likely thinking. And so he wants to correct some minor things in the Philippians' mind that will help them see their whole world in a different way. And that's what we want to explore this morning. I'd like you to read this with me. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. You can follow along, read with me off the screen here. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, confession. We're stopping in the middle of a sentence. Not usually a great idea. But we will finish the sentence, and what follows it, it flows well with what follows, and in the interest of time, we're going to save the end of the sentence for next Sunday morning. Here, he ends this mid-sentence, or really the beginning of the next sentence as well, with this reminder that joy is driving his heart. And I try to think about this situation. If I were falsely convicted or in my mind, perhaps needlessly limited, whatever that limitation might be, would I be lifting myself up to the joy of the situation? This is part of Paul's heart in this entire book, is that it really doesn't matter what is going on, what is happening, how the world is around me. The joy of the Lord is still my potential and possibility, and it can be my reality. And in these verses, he helps us understand how this can be true, because he forces us to wrestle with a very simple question. It's simple to say. It is not so simple to live. And the question could be framed like this: what am I willing to accept for the sake of the gospel? What am I willing to accept for the sake of the gospel? Now, I know by looking into my own heart and from conversations that I've had with many people over a long time, that the natural tendency of the human heart is to look at life through windows like, what will make me happy? What will make me successful? What will bring, and we fill in that blank with something that generally we think will satisfy us. Paul actually flips that question on its head. He looks at his life through a different lens. The circumstances and situations of his life obviously are unique to him, but if he were to look at ours, I believe he would be saying exactly the same thing. And he would say, the way that I look at this life that allows me to measure it properly is that I measure my life by the progress of the gospel. So practically speaking, this is what he's telling us. He's saying, my imprisonment is not a mistake. God has not been unfaithful to me. God has not failed me. God is not telling us, telling you, that he forgot about his goodness when he allowed me to be in this situation. In fact, I don't even have to desire to get out of here as quickly as possible. And I know for many of us, in the trials and tribulations, in our figurative ways that we become enslaved or chained to things, often our first thought is, how can I get this to an end and how can life get back to normal? Any of you ever thought that? How can I get back to normal? And I think the Apostle Paul's answer to that would be, you're looking at it from the wrong direction and you're asking the wrong question, or at least you've created the wrong definition of normal. Normal is supposed to be, how is my life contributing to the progress of the gospel? Not, how does it look like from the outside that everything is copacetic with me? Happy. Cool. In effect, he's telling us that with God, there are no accidents. Now, people will wrestle with this question, but I think we can very quickly move into it and then out of it by looking at the Romans 8:28 principle, which there Paul writes to the Roman Christians that God causes all things to work together for good. You know this verse, right? To those who love him, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, just a caution, many people like to go, God causes all things to work together for good, and they stop. Okay? And that is not what Paul says exactly. Because if we are outside of the goodness of God, if we are devoting ourselves to things that are against God, then the goodness factor gets modified. So he clarifies that here, and he says, to those who love him, they are in relationship with him, and who are committed to God's purpose in their life, God causes everything to work for good. Now, a logical question then is to say, so what are these purposes? And if you read on down through the chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, you'll actually see them illustrated there. I'm just going to summarize them for you. I think there are two fundamental purposes that Paul references here. The first one is God's desire for people to be in relationship with him, those who love God. So God's purpose for this world is that people would come to know him through the saving work of his son, Jesus. And then the second, he explicitly states in the following verse that they would become conformed to the image, the imprint of his son. That is, that we would begin to live as Jesus lives. That the heart of Jesus would become our heart. The mind of Jesus would be ours. The thoughts of Jesus would be ours. The actions of Jesus would be lived out in us. And when we are committed to those two purposes, we have this confidence. God is not making mistakes. He's not goofing up. He's not reneged on his character that says he is kind, that he is merciful, that he is good. Those things are always true of him. Paul says, in order to live this out practically, you need to have a wide-angle vision of your life. A wide-angle lens. Any photographers in here have big fancy cameras? We used to have a fairly fancy camera. I've exchanged it for the one on my hip. It actually takes better pictures than that expensive Nikon I once had. But I can't put a wide-angle lens on this camera, the phone camera. If you have a wide-angle lens, I don't know if you can see this little picture in the bottom right corner, but essentially it is the same picture expanded by the width of the lens. And you can see in the beginning, all you get is just a little square. But if you begin to spread out the view through that wide angle picture, you have a view of the entire city. What happens to us sometimes is we get so focused in on the things that are troubling us, that are impairing us, that are the difficulties in our life, that we begin to fixate on our problems. And in our fixation, we lose the view that God has, that yes, these problems are real. Yes, the pains are painful. Yes, we do need comfort. Yes, we do need hope. Yes, we do need wisdom. This stuff is tough. But if we can expand our view, we recognize that God has a whole city effect to make out of this. And Paul here defines for us what that big effect is. It is that our life would make a difference for the ongoing expansion of the gospel. The gospel, simply the good news about Jesus Christ. So, if we were to take what he says here and sort of put it in a challenge to ourselves, then verse 13 continues to encourage us, make our circumstances about the gospel. His circumstance was prison. So how does he define his prison? He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. Do you think about your life in that way? Take a moment to put on the front of your brain the most difficult thing you feel like you are facing right now. It causes you the greatest pain. It causes you the most worry or anxiety or concern. How can you say that that thing in your life is for your good? How can you say it is for your greater influence? Or perhaps better said, for God's greater influence through you? Well, Paul's going to give us some help here. He's going to explain how he sees that, which then enables us to look at our circumstance and see it in a similar way. How did this give a wider opportunity for the gospel in his life, even though he's stuck in a room chained to a guard? He says it gave him a captive audience to declare the gospel. We read this, verse 13. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ, and my imprisonment has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Quick history lesson. The Praetorian Guard were elite soldiers whose primary responsibility was to protect the emperor. They lived within the palace. They were sent from the palace to do the things that the emperor wanted, and he wanted criminals appropriately restrained, and so these guards would be sent in these house arrest situations, most people say in 4-hour shifts. So what would happen in a 24-hour period is that if you do the math, Paul would get 6 guards. And every 4 hours, another one would come. They would unclip the chain from the prior guard and put it upon their wrist. Now think about what it would be like being chained to criminals. By and large, these are angry people. They're frustrated. They're upset. Every time they yank their arm, it's cutting into your wrist. Every time they're annoying, you're sitting there listening to it. Every time they're upset, grumping, griping, you have to put up with it. I envision myself, now this is a little spiritual imagination from Dale, but I sort of envision that there's a sign-up sheet for Paul duty in the palace. It's like, why would I want to go be chained to one of these guys who's going to jerk me all over the room when I can have a guy who is filled with the love of God? Now, honest, these guys weren't very godly, so maybe they really didn't like it. Maybe they were, in fact, trying to avoid Paul duty. But however that played out practically doesn't really matter. What Paul says is, I get a parade of guards. Every one of those guards I get to talk to about Jesus. And guess what? The effect of talking to them about Jesus is now everybody in the palace knows. So if I make a practical connection, I would say, this is like the entire Secret Service getting personal evangelism in 4-hour installments. Going back into the White House and on Capitol Hill. And the modern day explanation would be everyone from the president on down that walks through and is influenced by that White House knows about me and the gospel. So think about this. How on earth would I have had the opportunity to bring the gospel to the greatest seats of political power in the world? I could have been in Rome forever and never been given an audience with these people. But God, in his wisdom, said, okay, I'll hook you up. Literally. And over this time, most people would speculate that he has now been in this situation between 12 and 18 months when he writes this letter. He's had six of these dudes every day to work on. And whatever that work is, he says, they go back and talk about it, and it is now known throughout not just the palace, not just the guard, not just a subset, but this word to everyone else. It's spreading. So here is Paul's testimony. I am getting the gospel to more and different people because I am in this situation. It has not become a burden to me. It has not become a limitation to me. Sure, I'm not roaming over Asia Minor. I'm not on my way through Greece. I'm not visiting the churches I've planted, but I have enough confidence in the Holy Spirit to do the work and the things that have been done there that God said, okay, I need you over here to infiltrate a new sphere that otherwise may not hear. And Paul says, this is pretty cool stuff. How do you evangelize a godless government? Well, I think we struggle for a strategy. In Paul's case, in the first century, God had a plan. I'm going to take my most roving person and I'm going to tie him down. And humanly, we look at that and we say, that's nuts. Let Paul evangelize the world. Let him go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain. And God says, read the circumstances however you want. If you get my wide-angle vision of this, you are going to see. And your life is going to count because its influence is going to expand. So how do we take up the challenge? How does this actually live in us? Well, we could spend a long time, and if this were dialogical, I'm sure many of you could contribute situations and even share testimonies of how this has been true. Let me just brainstorm a couple things that have happened in my experience that I've seen others. Some is mine, some is others. Most of us would say that if we get a physical ailment, a disease, a condition that limits us into a hospital or a care center, that our life has been shut down, that our influence has been restricted. If I'm thinking about my life, however, in this window, through this lens that Paul is giving me, then my question is not necessarily just how do I get well and how do I get out of this hospital, but the first question is, okay, so God has allowed me in this situation. How does he have me here for the sake of the gospel? Does it occur to us that there's a nurse or a technician or maybe a doctor that will discover Jesus because we're stuck in a bed with tubes and hoses in us that would never hear that? Or at least this is God's designed role. This is the place. This is the time. And so he's confined us into that spot because he has people we can share. Many of you have been praying for our local pastor here, Roger Evey, in the Four Square Church. I've had the opportunity to visit him a few times in the hospital. Roger's a great guy. He's an interesting guy. One of the first visits I had, his door was closed. Nobody was allowed in. He said it was to keep visitors out. I think it's because the nurses didn't want people to know what was going on in there. But he couldn't sleep, so he would have all-night prayer meeting. And he would pray aloud. And he would pray aloud for the names of the people that are on that whiteboard in his room, the nurse that's taking care of him, and the doctor that's responsible and all of this, as well as for us as churches on this coast and for what God was doing. And You know, I walked in and I expected to try to encourage him, and I walk out, Ryan and I, this first hospital visit Ryan made with me was, I think it was the first or second, to Roger, and walked out, and he said, "Wow, I was thinking he would need to be encouraged, and man, he's really challenged me about my prayer." And we talked together. We both felt that. Now, it's not my role to stand here and speak negatively to how we respond to an affliction, but it is my desire to speak positively to how we can take those circumstances and say, what is God up to? I think I posed that question here not too long ago. When you get into a mix, you get into a mess, you get into something you can't figure out, there is a great question to ask. What is God up to here? I have a friend named John. John worked in the aerospace industry. He taught one of the adult classes in a church that I pastored. And one day on his way to work, he was rear-ended by a woman in LA traffic. She was apparently very nervous about what was going to happen. He talked to her, you know, they exchanged information. He sensed that she was worried that he was going to sue her. I forget exactly how this came up in the conversation, but as I recall the account, right there on the side of the road, John said, "Listen, don't worry about it. Insurance companies will take care of this. I am not going to sue you, and I'm not going to sue you because I love Jesus. And by the way, I teach a class where we talk about Jesus, so if you're worried about me, come to my class and listen to how we talk about God in our lives." And he took an accident that could have looked like a bad thing into an opportunity to share what really mattered to him, which was the gospel. There was another occasion. The church had a fairly large front lawn on a corner lot. And we came to church on a Sunday morning, and a fellow had been in there, we presumed a fellow, had been in there with a Volkswagen cutting cookies in our lawn. Huge tire tread marks through it. And, you know, in my highly spiritual mindset, it was probably nearly observable that smoke was coming out my ears. But fortunately, two elders decided they would take on the project of dealing with this for us as a church. So they went to deal with it. Now, it does sometimes help when one of your elders is a private investigator. And sure enough, before the day was done, they had isolated the car. They had found the individual, and they had begun their dialogue with him. And then they came back and reported to me what had happened. They said, "Hey, Dale, we told this guy if he will come to church with us the next four Sundays, we will not file any charges, we will not prosecute him, and the two of us will pay to fix the lawn on his behalf." Yeah, it's one of those moments when the Holy Spirit convicts you on something that's totally out of the conversation. I would like to be able to tell you that the guy came the 4 weeks, that he accepted the Lord, that he's now in a ministry, and, you know, that would make a nice story, but it would be a lie. It didn't really turn out that way. But I learned a lesson from those two guys, because while in myself, I was looking at this thinking, okay, this is unfair. The church shouldn't have to bear the cost of this. This guy should take care of it. Maybe he needs to be helped by the legal system to understand this is not acceptable, etc. But I saw that they looked at this negative situation, at the moment, I wouldn't have put these words on it. I do it now looking back at it. But what they did was they looked at it through gospel eyes. If I were to paraphrase the text, what they said is, we were cookied in the cause of Christ, and now there are more in the neighborhood that know about Jesus. So then I look at the situations in my life where I would say, no, I want to fix this. I just want to get rid of it. This is a problem. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And I say, am I looking at that through the lens that Paul gives us here, that it is in the cause of Christ and it is for the purpose of Christ? Because Paul gives this not only as his personal testimony, not only has my life influence expanded, but now the influence of others has been expanded. Look at verse 14. Be inspired, we could say, to proclaim the gospel more courageously. He says there, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You're concerned my life is being restricted, and look at what God is doing. He's pushing it all the way to the highest levels of government, and in the process, he's motivating the people of God to be more courageous, less fearful, and more trusting in God. Now, does that sound like a good result? Does that sound like a good result? I hope so. It's realistic. He says most. Most does not imply all. Not everyone surrenders to God's work in their life and heart in the same way. But God is always busily working in the hearts and minds and lives of those who will surrender to Him. So those brothers and sisters who see the effect of this in Paul, he says, now are dealing with three vital issues in their life. And we'll put the verse back up and let's take them one at a time. So can you give me the verse there? There we go. So there are the yellow words underlined here. He says, first of all, this is increasing their trust in the Lord. What does that mean? That means that sometimes, it implies at least, that sometimes our problems, our imprisonments in life journey cause us to question God rather than trust God. But when we see them in the hand of God, our trust in God actually increases. Our confidence that God is who He says He is and is doing what He says He will do expands. It does not contract. And how does that express itself? He says here in two ways. They're like the two sides of a coin. On the one hand, it gives them courage to speak, and on the other hand, it helps them deal with the fear that would keep them quiet. So it's addressing the emotional, mental concern that we have and then leading us into a response or an action that makes us more courageous. So I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, do these difficulties and trials and prisons, figuratively, of our life live out in such a way that it inspires our brothers and sisters in Christ to trust God more and to be more courageous and less fearful in sharing about the God who is in their life? And then he makes the craziest turn of all in this passage. This is like almost nuts. But in those final verses, I believe we could say in a principle, motivation for why we talk about Jesus is important, but the fact that Jesus is talked about is even more important. So there he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, and others from goodwill. Can you believe there is envy and strife in the people of God? There's envy and strife in churches. Now, some debate, okay, he had to be addressing non-believing false teachers here, but that's not, the context would never lead you to that conclusion. When the Judaizers were afflicting the churches in Galatians, you know, he says, get away from them and put them out. Don't have anything to do with them. But here, he says, these are people who are speaking the gospel. It's just their motivations are messed up. They're doing this because of what they can get out of it. They're doing it because they think they're better or because they envy the success of somebody else. Because Paul had this big influence. They want to get one up on Paul. So they're out there. He can't roam around and preach. So now we can go and preach. Yeah. Then he goes on. But the latter, Those who do it out of goodwill also do it out of love, because they know that Paul, that I am appointed to the defense, that's the word apologia, or from which we get apologetics, the defense of the gospel. The first ones, those full of envy and strife, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking that they will cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Drive those dudes out of the church! Well, that's the narrow angle view. Paul says, when I look at my life through the cause of the gospel, God will take care of their motives. They will be accountable to him for all of that, but whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, present tense, and I will rejoice, future tense. He says, I'm not only committed to rejoicing that the gospel is going out now, but I will continue to rejoice. Even if these folks are mismotivated, selfish, self-seeking. This passage has helped me when I watch people on TV who preach the gospel, who, in my humble opinion, are quacks, who are distorting elements of the gospel for their own gain, who believe they can preach the gospel so they can purchase the most expensive jet on the planet for their ministry. And I say, that is an abuse of the gospel. And that is, in my heart, just speaking about my heart here, that is an abuse of the people of God. But to the extent they are proclaiming the gospel of Christ and that the message of the love and sacrifice of Jesus is being heard, to that extent, I must rejoice. I must be grateful. And let God deal with them about the other issues of their life, self-management, greed, selfishness, whatever else you want to call it. Paul instructs Timothy that orthodoxy is vital. I don't have time to go into all of these passages, but I'll touch on chapter 2, verse 4, where he commands him to be speaking the word, preach the word, proclaim the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the commission to those who proclaim the gospel. And then he says there's a reason why we need to do this. Because a time is going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine, and they will want to create myths that tickle their ears, and they will assemble around themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Have any of you ever seen a church that does this? Do you know any people who go to churches and the only reason they go is because they tell them what they want to hear, not to expose them to what God has actually said? Those churches exist around us, and they exist around the world. The purity of the truth matters, but Paul says there is something that matters even more, and what matters even more is that the gospel is proclaimed. We need to keep our focus clear. You can read 2 Peter chapter 2 on how God is capable to store up the appropriate consequence, the appropriate judgment, the appropriate effect for those who rebel against him, for those who live out of their flesh. Peter says there, God can handle that. And Paul says here, so rejoice that this good news is being proclaimed. If I put it in a statement, I would say it this way, and I'll read it so I get it right. God may use even the crazed and confused to stumble out the good news of the gospel. Now, the encouragement in that is that even if you or I get mismotivated, misdirected, God can still use what we have to say. So that brings us to the convicting punch of Paul's words, because I do think they land very squarely upon our hearts. And I'm going to give this to you in three questions that you can take home and think of. Number one, How do I experience joy in the proclamation of the gospel? Paul says that it is being spoken thrills my heart. And so I ask, when we hear the gospel proclaimed and we hear about others who are proclaiming the gospel, does joy soar in our hearts? When we gathered last week and listened to Jamie and his friends there that are involved in Crew, and we hear about what God is doing in the lives of some of the students on college campuses around here, do we get excited? Does it bring forth from us a thrill in our spirit that the gospel is being proclaimed, even though we know that on those campuses there's an awful lot of garbage being proclaimed, even though there's a lot of political speak that goes on, even though people have done the studies that tell us collegians going into college with faith in Jesus lose their faith, so-called, by the time they come out of those colleges because of the indoctrination processes and the challenges that go on. And we can say, yes, that does sometimes happen, but can we not be excited that in the midst of all of that, the word of Jesus is being shared and people are responding? I mean, what a cool thing to hear that young woman talk about a totally irreligious family and how God has walked her into relationship with himself. That should put chills down our spine. Second question, am I focusing my circumstances through the gospel? I think this is the hardest one for me, because myself, my natural self, has ways of thinking about what's good for me. And I need to keep saying, okay, God, I want to surrender what I think is good to what you know is good. We came home from vacation one time a bunch of years ago. We had a pool in our backyard, drove in the driveway. I recognized something wasn't quite right. We started bringing stuff in, took stuff out to the back patio, and our backyard was a mess. The neighbor kids, we came to discover, had climbed over our locked fence. They had pulled off our pool cover. They had pulled our pool cleaner out of the pool. The hose was broken. Toys were strewn all over the yard. And I was not a happy camper. I would like to say that my indignation was out of concern for the safety of these children. But in the moment, it was not. And so I marched over to the neighbor's house and inquired as to what might have been going on, and learned that the neighbor boy and his cousin had wanted to cool off in the pool and thought it would be okay. And I guess, as someone once said, I probably gave them a piece of my mind I could ill afford to lose. So I came home, and, you know, you do what you do when you get home from vacation and you put things away, but the whole time I'm just feeling this conviction. And in the grace of God, sometimes even when we blow it mightily, I did not see that situation in the way we're talking about this morning. I did not see that situation as an opportunity to let the life of Christ be heard and seen in me. I saw it as an opportunity to claim what I thought belonged to me, to establish what I felt were my rights that had been violated, and to fix an injustice. But in the grace of God, I was eventually able to go over and to apologize to them and let them know that that really was not the way I want to respond, and I'm sorry. He even redeems our mess-ups if we will surrender them to him. So what is the circumstance in your life or mine right now that I need to look through past the immediate to see the wide angle of God's gospel? And maybe it helps focus with the final question, which is, do I really believe the gospel is central to my life on earth? Unfortunately, I think many of us feel that the gospel is central to our spiritual life, but it's in a compartment somewhere. It's central to Sunday morning, It's central to a Bible study I attend. It may be central to a half an hour a day, even that I set aside to devote myself to read scripture or pray or read a devotional book or something. But then how does it walk with me into the rest of my day, into the rest of my week? Is it central to who I am as a person? Because the scripture says that I am a new creation in Christ and that my life is Christ. This is where the rest of this sentence and the next paragraph is going to take us. Preview, spoiler alert. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. I don't think he meant I'm weird and different and this doesn't apply to anybody else. So back out of this paragraph, he's asking us to say, so is this really the heartbeat of our existence? Or are we willing to just consign to God a compartment in the waffle of our week and pour him a little syrup, an hour or two, so that he gets a little of the sweetness? Or do we understand that our life is the syrup, and he only receives the sweetness when our life is poured in, and when we allow his life to be lived in us? So this is what I want you to do when you go home. Now, obviously, you can ignore me, but this is what I would like you to do. I would like you to think about your week. I would like you to go into this week with your eyes and heart trained to say, there is probably something that is going to happen in this week that I don't like. If I could write the script for my week, I would not include it. It could be a relational thing. It could be a monetary thing. It could be an activity. It could be my health. It could be any of this kind of stuff. And I'm going to come up against it somewhere in the week. So in the spirit of putting on the belt of truth that we talked about, girding ourselves, being ready, anticipating, so that we fight spiritually equipped, this is your moment to decide. Before God, am I going to walk into this week with my eyes trained to ask myself, even in those hard spots, Lord Jesus, how does this cause me to live out the gospel? Or am I going to put on my funk hat and just go into a pity party about how my life is bad? And then I ask you, which is going to bring joy into your life? How many of you enjoy pity parties for more than the first 30 seconds, right? When we get all inward, it steals joy. But when we begin to see our life as God designed it, Paul says, in this I rejoice and I will rejoice. I have a reason to be. I have a purpose to go. The influence of my life is not confined and restricted by the things that normal people might normally think. In fact, those are God's ways of liberating my life for his purpose. And I believe he has called us to join him in that quest. So Lord, take us from here this morning, ready to see your good news that has been revealed in our life or is being revealed to us right now as our operating system, as the glasses of our view on our week, and maybe even specifically on a challenge we have not yet encountered or one in which we are in the middle. But we need to reframe it. And by the power of your Spirit, let the example of Paul and the exhortation that he gives us here walk in our shoes, so that as we gather back during the week or next Sunday, we would be able to see how your influence has expanded even in the things that we feel might destroy it. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.